Bibles, turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. We're continuing our study of understanding how the kingdom of God grows. Now, just a recap for a moment. You will remember that the Jewish understanding of the kingdom of growth, the way the kingdom grows, was based on a passage in Daniel chapter 2. Now, Jesus is coming to correct their misunderstanding about how the kingdom of God grows. And in Matthew's gospel, he has just finished his Galilean ministry, and for all practical purposes, it has been a failure. That's right, you heard me. A failure from human perspective. If you look back a few chapters in Matthew, Jesus went to the city of Chorazin and preached, and they didn't repent. He went to the city of Bethsaida and preached, and they did not repent. He went to Capernaum and preached, and they did not repent. His own parents came and wanted to take him home because they thought he'd lost his mind. And so Jesus is coming in that context, and he's given us some parables to encourage us about the kingdom growth. Now, the misunderstanding that the Jews had of his day was based on this dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar saw this statue, and the statue represented the kingdoms that would be on earth until the end of time. And then this rock showed up, and that represents Jesus. And the rock hit the statue and crushed it. Next slide. Hit it and crushed it into fine dust. And then this rock grew up into a mighty mountain and filled the earth. And so what they understood from this prophecy was that when the Messiah comes, when the rock comes, he is going to crush the armies and the nations that rule at that time, and he is going to set up his own kingdom, and it's going to expand over the whole world. And if you're not a part of that kingdom, you're going to be crushed by that rock. This was their understanding. And so when John the Baptist came and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," their thinking was, okay, I better get into God's kingdom or I'm going to be crushed. And it's coming soon. And there was a great revival as people flocked to be baptized, a baptism of repentance. Jesus came and he said, "The kingdom of God is here among us." And so they were thinking, well, if that's the case, then why haven't you dispelled the Roman armies and set up your kingdom here on earth? We're not seeing this thing unfold like we thought it would. Even John the Baptist, you remember, he was in prison and he sent word to Jesus. He said, "Are you the one that we should expect, or is there another one coming?" Now, John had said, "This, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." But yet John was confused, because he had this misunderstanding based on Daniel chapter 2. He thought the Messiah would come, destroy the Roman armies, set up a kingdom that would control the earth. What they did not understand is there would be two comings of the Messiah. He would first come as a servant, as a Savior. And then there would be a period of time before he came again as the King, Warrior, Messiah, who would set up his kingdom and crush all other powers. But they were looking only at this second coming. So Jesus is having to reinterpret for them and explain to them, look, this is the way it is. And he uses these parables to encourage them because they're not seeing this kingdom explosion that they were thinking they were going to see. And he told two basic parables concerning kingdom growth, and they're found in Matthew 13. The first one is the mustard seed. And let's stand together as I read in respect for God's Word. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven," same thing as kingdom of God, "is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." And he spoke another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. You may be seated. Now, we saw last week in the parable of the mustard seed that the main truth was, even though the kingdom of God would start small, it would grow to gigantic proportions. And we saw last week that even though there were only 120 Christians in the upper room after Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven, that now there are over 2.2 billion Christians in the world. It has indeed fulfilled that prophecy of the Lord Jesus. Now, I think the mustard seed talks about kingdom growth that's visible, that we can see. You might call it numerical growth. I think the parable of leaven deals with spiritual growth. Now, the main truth of this parable is be encouraged that there is a growth to the kingdom that is effectual, it is beneficial, and it is spiritual. Effectual, beneficial, and spiritual. Now, Jesus used a very common occurrence in their day, which was leaven being used to cause a flour to rise. Now, I grew up in the 60s, and in those days, there was not a Pizza Hut on every corner, nor a Pizza Inn, nor we had to drive 45 minutes to go to any establishment that actually fixed pizza. And so, in lack of ready-made pizzas like Domino's and Pizza Hut, there was something called Chef Boyardee pizza. You could make your own pizza. I thought that was a marvel. Before, they didn't have frozen food back then either like that. So, you remember, you would take that mix. It all came in one box. And you would take that mix, and it was kind of a flour stuff. And you'd put water in it, and then you'd mix it all together. And then you'd put it in a warm place, and put a top over the bowl, and you'd wait and wait. And in about 30 minutes, you'd go back, and that flour had blossomed. It had risen, right? Now, you know what made it do that? It was the yeast. Now, if I had known back then what yeast was, I may not have eaten it. Did you know yeast is a fungus? That's right. It's a fungus. And do you know what that fungus does in that flour? Well, just put it this way. It puts off carbon dioxide. It puts off gas in that flour. As it is eating the sugar, consuming the sugar, it produces carbon dioxide, which makes the air bubbles, catches in with the gluten and makes it rise. And it also, here I'm going to say it, I'm a Baptist, but I got to say it, it also produces alcohol. That's right. That's right. That's right. If I'd known all that, I probably wouldn't have eaten the pizza, but didn't know it, and it tastes good. Right? Somebody said, what you don't know might hurt you, but it won't bother you. What you don't know won't bother you, for sure. So here Jesus is taking this very common thing of their day. Not too many people make bread today, so we're not exposed to that like they were. But in fact, in their day, the practice was that when a girl got married, her mother would give her a little leaven, and she would use that, and each time she made a batch, she'd save a little for the next batch, and this would carry throughout her married life. And it was kind of a picture of the family continuing to grow and develop as the leaven was taken from place to place. Now, I think there are three things Jesus is saying about this leaven. First, it is effectual. It is effectual. Look at what he says. The kingdom of heaven is like a leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Now, 3 pecks is about a bushel basket of flour. Now, this leaven caused the bushel of flour to rise. It was effectual. Though it started small, it had an effect on the whole bushel of flour. A small piece of leaven can have great effects and affect the whole bushel. It affects everything it touches. And so I think Jesus is saying the kingdom of God affects everything it touches. There is an effect that the kingdom of God has on society. Second thing, not only is it effectual, but it's beneficial. How many of you had rather have a soda cracker than one of those rolls from Old Charlie's? I know I'm going to lose some of you right here. Right? Old soda cracker. It doesn't have any leaven. It's just unleavened bread. But those yeast rolls from Old Charlie's, man, they rise. Leaven is beneficial. It makes things taste better. The kingdom of God has a beneficial effect on the things that it touches. And not only is it effectual and beneficial, but it is invisible, spiritual. He spoke and said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven which a woman took and hid in the three pecks of meal. You don't just lay it on top. You put it into the flour, knead it in, get it all mixed in. And then you don't see it, do you? But it has its effect. You come back and there it is. It's caused that flour to rise. There is a kingdom growth that's invisible and spiritual in its nature. All right, having seen the three separate truths, let's now see how this parable applies. What's Jesus saying to us today? Well, there are three different ways to look at this parable. First, you can say the leaven equals the church of Jesus Christ, the church universal. The flour equals the world. And if that's the case, the main truth is the church will beneficially influence the world and society. That the church, as it grows spiritually, it will have an invisible spiritual effect on society. And we see that to be the case. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is talking to the church at Corinth about a situation that's come up. Because the church was early in its development, it was not uncommon to have a marriage situation in which one of the spouse had been saved, was a Christian, and the other was not. When they had both gotten married, they hadn't even heard the gospel. And then the gospel message went out and was proclaimed. One got saved, one was not saved. And so the question was coming up, well, should the believing spouse leave the unbelieving spouse? I mean, there was an unequal yoking going on, and what fellowship can light have with darkness? And so the question came up, should the believing person leave? Well, Paul addresses that. He says, for the believing husband, he says, no, don't leave. For the believing husband, the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Or otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they're holy. What's Paul saying? He said, no to that believing spouse. Don't leave. Do not leave because you are having a beneficial effect on that marriage. Now, he's not using the word sanctified in the sense of being saved. It's not that a Christian spouse being in the marriage saves the other person. No, he means there is some sense in which there is a spiritual benefit to that family for that believing person to stay in that union. And the children also benefit from having that Christian witness, by having that Christian parent in the home. Now, the family, I believe, is just a microcosm of society. So if this principle is true for a family, I think it's true for society as well. That we as Christians, as we live in this society, we do have a beneficial effect on this society. As you live as a Christian at work, you are having a perhaps invisible yet spiritual benefit to that workplace. Look at how the early church affected the world. Over in Acts 17, Paul had been preaching at Thessalonica, and look at what they were saying about it. And when they did not find them, that is, they were looking for Paul, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have upset the world, have come here also. These men who have upset the world." Wouldn't you love it to be said about us that we are upsetting the world, having such an influence and impact that people are saying, man, they're changing everything. They're getting things all mixed up and changed and turned upside down. They had an effect. Again, over in Acts 19, Paul had been preaching at Ephesus, and Ephesus was one of the places where Artemis, the goddess Artemis, was worshipped and had a huge temple. And silversmiths would make large amounts of money selling statues of Artemis to the people. But God so used the preaching of Paul that people started getting converted, people started getting saved, and guess what? They quit buying the statues. And so Demetrius got upset about it, and this is what we read, what he says in Acts 19. Now listen. "You see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia." What a testimony. "This Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all." Man, Paul was being used by God. The church was moving and changing people. They were giving up these false gods for the true God. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours, selling these idols, fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. Man, what a testimony from this pagan about the power of the gospel and the power of the church to change society. He said, man, he's going to upset everything. And even though she's worshipped all over Asia, it's going to be changed. People are going to quit. They're going to give it up. And the temple's just going to fall in disrepair because nobody's going to go to it anymore. What a testimony. Jesus told His disciples, "You are to be the salt of the earth." Now, what does salt do? One thing that salt does, it retards decay. We've all had salt cured ham, right? Good, right? The salt was used to cure the ham to keep it from decaying. Salt water, you gargle with salt water. It helps the soreness in your throat. There's a disinfectant quality to salt. But also, salt is distinct. When Jesus said in Matthew 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? For it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Salt has a distinctive quality. You ever tasted something that had too much salt in it? You didn't have to sit down and think, man, there's something wrong about this. What's that taste? What is that? No, you immediately know, man, that's too salty. That is too salty. I remember when we lived at our first church, my oldest daughter was about 3 or 4 years old, and this lady in the church, who was a good cook, made a birthday cake for her. And it had a Donald Duck shaped cake. It looked fantastic. But let me tell you, somehow she got too much salt in that thing. Man, as soon as I took a bite of it, you know, it's so inviting with the icing. I thought, this thing has got way too much salt in it. I don't know where she got the sugar and the salt messed up, but immediately I knew what it was. Salt is distinct, and if it loses that quality, what good is it? I mean, the right amount of salt can really make something pop out and taste good, can't it? You ever notice how many spaghetti, I particularly notice it's about spaghetti for some reason. I know I'm losing a lot of you talking about food so much, but I'm not one of those that eats to live. I live to eat. So anyway, you know, you're eating that spaghetti, and it's something, it just a little bland. A little salt pops it right out, doesn't it? It's good. We are the salt of the earth. We are to be making a positive effect upon society. We are to help retard the decay of our society. And Christianity has had an amazing influence on society. And you want to see it? You want to see the influence? Go look at societies that did not have the benefit of Christianity. Now, Western civilization, we've had that benefit. But go to Asia, China, who hasn't had that benefit. Go to Muslim countries and look at how things are different there. And you'll see that positive influence of Christianity. Number one, let's take the status of women. I do not know why any woman would want to be a Muslim. The way they're treated, the way they look down. Did you know all a Muslim man has to do to divorce a woman is say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. Say it three times and she's divorced. Now, is that respect? But Christianity came and raised and elevated the value of women. Over even in China today, when girls are born, many times they are left to die. In cultures that have not been influenced by Christianity, you see that happening. Hospitals. Did you know that the hospital movement and physical health movement goes back to Christianity and the whole concept of compassion and love? Plato said that when a person was sick, let them die. They can't work and can't support themselves. They need to die. That was the Greco-Roman concept. They didn't have hospitals for that. But when Christ came teaching compassion and love, where Christians have been, where Christianity has had its influence, you have seen hospitals and care for people, orphanages, children in Christian in cultures that have not been, have been affected by Christianity are just treated sometimes like produce. They're put in slavery. They are overworked. They are left on the streets to die. But it's Christianity that comes and says, we need to build orphanages. We need to take care of these weak little children because of what Jesus has done. Education. That's a reason why the Western civilization has such a high level of education. It's because of the influence of Christianity. Some of the main universities in the United States were started by Christians. Harvard was started to train ministers for the gospel. Princeton. These were started by Christian groups to train ministers. Christianity has elevated the importance of education so you can understand God's Word. That's the reason you need to learn to read. Not so you can read the Atlanta Journal. Not so you can read the internet site, but so you can read the Word of God. So education is important. The end of slavery. William Wilberforce, who brought the end of slavery in England, did so because of his Christian commitments and concerns. Even the abolitionists in the United States were based on their Christian concerns and compassions. In countries that you don't have Christian influence, you still see slavery in some of these countries. In fact, ISIS says they're going to make slaves of our children. That's what one of the guys, ISIS guys, said on a recent recording that was put out. Science. Christianity has had such a tremendous impact on science. Did you know that Isaac Newton was a Christian? Francis Bacon was a Christian. I mean, Louis Pasteur was a Christian. And because they were Christians, they believed God had created an orderly universe and that there were laws in effect and you could count on things. And that God had given us dominion over this creation and therefore we could learn how to work with the creation. Christianity has had a tremendous influence on the laws of our land. Many of our laws go back to biblical morality. So the church has a tremendous influence on society. Now, I think two things need to happen If you and I, as the church, are going to have a beneficial influence in our society, two things. First, we need to seek God's righteousness. The Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproof to any people. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." If we're going to have that beneficial effect on our society, like that leaven on the dough, we need to be seeking righteousness. And there are two ways we need to do that. Number one, we need to live righteously. We need to live it. When you live righteously, you are like a light shining into darkness in the world. When you are living a righteous life at work, you're like a light shining into the darkness that's there. And you know what happens to darkness when light shines? It goes away. That means we got to be living according to this book right here. That's got to be our standard of conduct. The only way you can live righteously is to live by the righteous book. This tells us what's righteous. God is the only one who can set a standard of righteousness because He is alone righteous. And He has given us that standard in His Word. And so if I'm going to live righteously, I got to bring my life into submission to His Word, and I got to be living in obedience to His Word. And as I do that, I am going to have a beneficial effect on every other life that I touch. Be it at work, be it at the ball field, be it at school, wherever. So first, we got to be living righteously. Secondly, we've got to seek to promote righteousness in our society. It's not enough just to be living righteously, but we need to see and promote this righteousness in society. Now, wait a minute. Right here is where the rubber hits the road. You want to get people upset in our nation? You try to influence this nation for the righteousness of God. You see, our nation will say, okay, you can practice your own religion at home, and you can practice it inside your church on Sunday. But don't bring it to the workplace. Mm-mm. Don't bring it to school. Mm-mm. Our society reacts vehemently to the idea that we should seek to promote the righteousness of God in our society. Boy, they hate that. They hate it with a passion. But our Lord calls us to do just that. Jesus didn't call us to be light inside a building. That's putting it under a bushel measure. But the light is put so it can be seen. You and I got to be going out here in society by voting for laws that promote righteousness. You say, oh, wait a minute, preacher. They say you can't legislate morality. Every law has to do with morality. Why does it say you can't kill people? Why does it say you can't steal? Because those are immoral actions. Every law is geared toward promoting some standard of righteousness. And as far as we're concerned, as Christians, they need to be promoting biblical righteousness. So we don't have a choice. We've got to be out there at work, at school, at the ball field, in the polls, praying and voting for candidates that most exemplify the biblical standards. I'm afraid we are not going to ever get one again that really exemplifies the biblical standards as we know them, because they could never get elected, because there's too much ungodliness in our nation. But we need to cast our vote for the one that comes at least the closest to exemplifying biblical standards of righteousness. Now, here's something you can do and you need to do. We have an opportunity for you to act as salt and leaven in our society. Before our legislature this session, as a bill known as House Bill 218, and it's called the Preventing Government Overreach on Religious Expression Act. 30 other states around us have passed this. But because of opposition last year from the I can't remember those initials, but you know the group I'm talking about? GLBT, that's it. Gay, lesbian, trisexual, and bigender, whatever. That group put such an opposition to it that they tabled it. Now, this bill is not geared toward them. This bill is geared toward the erosion of the religious liberty that you and I have been guaranteed by our Constitution. Lest you think it's not a problem in our own state. In LJ, Georgia, organizers of a prayer chain wanted to get some Christians together on the sidewalk and silently pray, much as we have done over at Floyd Middle School. They were told by the city authorities they would have to have a permit to do it. A Christian club at Savannah State University had their recognition revoked because they supposedly engaged in hazing violations. You know what the hazing violation was? On a retreat that this club had, they had a foot washing ceremony. And the school officials said that was hazing. And they removed any official recognition from them, and any access to campus was removed. Also, at the University of Georgia, there was a Christian club that held Bible studies, had accountability groups, did service projects, had fellowship activities, had evangelistic outreaches, and they had a requirement that their members and officers be Christians. I mean, it was a Christian club. In fact, they had to sign a doctrinal statement. And they had to those who were officers, had to live by a code of conduct based on biblical morality. But the officials at the University of Georgia said those requirements for someone to be a Christian, to be a part of a Christian club, violated their non-discrimination policy. And so this fraternity was stripped of its official position and therefore no longer allowed to have the benefits of other groups and student organizations at the University of Georgia. In Banks County, Georgia, an individual requested permission to start an after-school Bible club. After-school Bible club. The board denied their request even though they've submitted the proper documentation. They were not allowed to use school facilities after school. And yet other clubs, like the Boys Scouts, use those facilities for meetings. In Gwinnett County at Phoenix High School, a student wore a pro-life sweatshirt as a part of Students' Day of Silent Solidarity, and he was told by the principal he would have to remove that T-shirt or be suspended. He did not remove it. He was suspended and was told that he would be suspended every day that he wore that pro-life T-shirt. Now, this is what's happening in Georgia. You and I need to contact our representatives. In your bulletin, you have a handout that gives you all the contact information you need. I have already called every one of these representatives and expressed my desire that they support the Senate Bill 218. Now, the House, House Bill 218, the Senate has also come out with a version Senate Bill 129. But it has been decided to be tabled. That's why you need to contact Bill Kausler and let him know you want that bill to be brought forward. If we don't stand up and be heard, let me tell you, the other side will be. Now, if we're going to be salt, if we're going to be leaven, we've got to move out and seek to promote righteous laws and righteousness in our society. And if we don't, and this law doesn't get passed, before long, they're going to tell me I cannot preach against homosexuality because to do so is to discriminate and be hate speech. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. I'm going to jail. You want to go with me? Amen. We've got to stand up for the God-given, constitutionally given right to have religious liberty, expression of our faith. The amendment says, the government shall not establish nor prohibit the free exercise of religion. Now, the part that nobody seems to be talking about is prohibit the free exercise of. If I want to pray on the sidewalk for Floyd Middle School, I'm just simply exercising my religious convictions. We've got to stand up. That's the first thing the church has got to do. We have got to live righteously. Second thing we've got to do is that we have got to proclaim God's truth boldly. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is writing Timothy in this epistle to tell him how the church is to operate. And he tells him in 1 Timothy 3:15, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." That's the church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. If the church is not proclaiming the truth of God, where are you going to hear it? NBC News? CNN? NBC? CNBC? Where? Where is our society going to be exposed to the truth if the church ceases to clearly proclaim it? Lovingly? Yes. Boldly? Yes. Clearly? Yes. But too many churches in America have backed off from proclaiming the clear truth of God's Word. For example, the Quakers sanction same-sex marriage. The United Church of Christ officially sanctions same-sex marriage. The Evangelical Lutheran Church sanctions same-sex marriage. The Episcopal Church sanctions same-sex marriage. The Presbyterian Church USA sanctions same-sex marriage. If the church of Jesus Christ, the support and pillar of the truth, fails to proclaim the truth of God, woe be unto us. And you know, whether they accept it or not, they need to hear it. It needs to be said. That's one thing I like about Huckabee. He'll never win. He will never be a nominated president. You know, he'll never win the election because he's too conservative. But you know, somebody needs to be out there speaking the truth whether people want to hear it or not. Somebody needs to be speaking the truth on issues, what God says about them, whether people accept it or not. There is an effect. There is a positive effect that's had when the truth of God, the light of God, goes out into a darkened society. So I need to be proclaiming it from the pulpit. You need to be proclaiming it at work. You need to say, well, you know, I appreciate what you're saying, but you know, the Bible says this. And for me, I believe the Bible and its standard. So we've got to promote the truth of God. Now, quickly, I'm going to hit the other two interpretations of this parable that you can take. Next one is 11 equals Jesus, and the flower equals the apostles. And what this truth is, that Christ would communicate His life and Spirit to the apostles, who would spread it to others, who would spread it to others. Christ is 11, the apostles are the flower. He communicates His Spirit to them. They go out, preach the gospel, communicate the Spirit of God to others, and it keeps going. Now, if this were the case, and this is the truth, then there are two ways that we keep the process going. First, evangelism. We go out and we share the Christ. And as we share Christ, the Spirit of God does His invisible work and brings people into His kingdom. And the leaven continues to lift the loaf. But not only in evangelism, but also in discipleship. We've got to be involved in discipleship. That's another way that people continue to be touched by the grace of God and the growth goes. A third thing it may mean, the parable may mean, the leaven is the Holy Spirit and the flour, believers. And if this is the case, the main truth is the Holy Spirit communicates a sanctifying work in the Christian's life. That is, the Holy Spirit will continue to work in your life. He's that leaven bringing you into Christ's likeness. A couple of verses that you won't have to bear this out, Philippians 1:6. Paul says, I'm confident of this one thing, this very thing, that He who began a work, good work in you will perfect that work until the day of Christ Jesus. So if the leaven is the Holy Spirit, then you can rest assured that He is at work in your life and He is going to continue to work in your life until Jesus comes back. Not only that, but over in Philippians 2:12, Paul says, so then, my brethren, just as you always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more now in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and work for His good pleasure. The sanctifying work of the Spirit is bringing it about. You work out what He has worked in. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, however you take this parable, whether it is the parable is the church being the leaven and the flower being the world, and I think that's probably the primary meaning here, that the church is going to have a beneficial effect upon society if we will seek the righteousness of God by living it, by promoting it, and if we will also proclaim the Word. Or if it's Jesus communicating His Spirit to His disciples who just communicated to others, who we eventually got it communicated to us. Or if it's the Spirit of God continuing that work in your life. Either way, Jesus wants us to be encouraged. Be encouraged. Don't give up. Do not quit. Do not grow weary. Continue to serve the Lord, to live righteously, to promote righteousness, and He will cause that to have a positive effect on our nation and on the world. On Thursday night, world changing goes on. On Wednesday night, here at church, world changing goes on. You say, well, what goes on that changes the world? Prayer. Prayer. When you're involved in praying, you're a world changer. It changes things. It changes the world. As we pray for our leaders, for our nation, it changes things. You can be a world changer. Will you stand for the righteousness of God? Let's pray. We do welcome you, and I'm glad that you have taken the opportunity to listen to a sermon on our internet. And I want you just to know that everybody in the church is not like me. I have these fellows up here, our leadership team. This is Filiberto Medina, who is our Hispanic pastor. And our Hispanic congregation meets every Sunday evening at 6:30. This is Paul Kumar. He is our minister of community connections. And to my left is Mark Baker, who heads up our Reformers Unanimous Ministry, which is a Christian addiction recovery program that meets every Friday night at 7 o'clock. So if you live in the Mableton area, and it doesn't matter what race you're from, it doesn't matter your cultural background, I want you to know you are welcomed at Westside Church. This is where everybody is somebody and Jesus is Lord. Hope you'll join us soon.
Thank you for being with us for this message. Each week, Dr. Stewart gives practical applications and ways to live out the Word of God. If you would like more information, please take a moment to view our website at wbcfamily.org. That's wbcfamily.org.